Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 27th, 2005. Today's session, Eucharist, Learning Table Manners in a Broken World, a series presented by Mark Burrows. Today's installation is Fear is a Powerful Thing, a Wounded Church Against the Judgments of Terror, based on 1 Corinthians 11:24. Presented in the Fireside Room, disc number BUM-2005-04. Let's listen.
And I have to see some of you for the first time, others have been here on and off over the week. It's kind of a challenge to teach a class through 5 days like this because some of you have been listening to me a few times and others this is the first time. So let me take a few minutes just to tell you what we've been doing so far, and then we'll turn to the work today. This class is called Eucharist, Learning Table Manners in a Broken World. And what I'm trying to do, I'm a historian by training. I teach at Andover Newton Theological School in Boston, which is an ecumenical seminary affiliated by the United Church of Christ, which is my own denomination. And I am looking at early practices of Eucharist, one particular practice, and that is the earliest we have in the Christian scriptures, which comes in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And it's a remarkable insight. We're going to actually look at the text today in closer detail because it lets us see a Christian community, a very young Christian community, struggling to understand its identity, its purpose, its mission, and doing it with lots of challenges. And to me, Eucharist, communion, the supper, whatever you call it in your church, is often, I think, a missed opportunity. It's something that becomes a routine. It's something, as we talked about a few days ago, that we personalize, and often we individualize it. It's our relationship with God and with Christ. There's been a long conversation. I'm a medieval historian by training. In the Middle Ages, there was a very complex discussion, fascinating conversation, about how Christ was present in the altar, on the altar, in the communion, in the Eucharist. Paul had no interest at all in that, none. And he wasn't interested in what happened on the table. He was very interested in what happened in the community and how this act, this gathering act of early Christians, in one sense reminded people of who they were, gave them a sense of their identity. So Monday we thought about this by looking at a film version of the remarkable novel by Toni Morrison called Beloved. I think one of the great novels of our time. A very difficult novel about the struggle of freed slaves to find a kind of deeper freedom, not a freedom of the law, which they at least nominally had, but a freedom of heart, a freedom of mind, and a freedom of body. And we thought about the whole notion that the gift of Jesus' life came in the midst of betrayal. That is, at the end of Jesus' life, all of the men at least betrayed Jesus. They handed him over, they left, they abandoned him. Not just Judas, but all of the disciples, the only ones who stood by, at least from one of the gospel accounts, were the women. And then we looked at a remarkable movie on Tuesday morning called Babette's Feast, to think about how a feast can change people. Anybody seen that movie? Yeah, it's really quite stunning. How a sacrifice of beauty, a sacrifice of a beautiful, extravagant meal, can awaken people to love again, which is what Eucharist ought to be about. It's an extravagant remembrance of a life given for others. And when we receive this meal, it ought to wake us up. It ought to call us to some kind of conversion heart in our community and in our world. And then we paused and thought about how we praise God in the midst of the brokenness of the world. We read a poem by Adam Zagajewski. He's a contemporary Polish-American poet, written in the wake and the aftermath of 9/11, a poem of the terrible destruction and how possibly we might praise God in the midst of the horrors of the world, not just the beauty. So here we are at session 4, and we're going to begin with a contemporary song. It's out. Some of you have probably heard it. On the CD, there's also a DVD version, so we'll watch the song, but it's by Bruce Springsteen, Devils in Dust, and you have the text in front of you. So we're going to start with Bruce, with the boss, and then we're going to kind of backtrack to Paul, and we're going to try to make sense of, again, this supper in the midst of betrayal, how we come to the supper in the midst of betrayal. Well, let's hear this image of culture of our own times. Let's see if we can get this queued up. This is an acoustic version, so it's a little different from the one you'll hear on the radio. Or if you... I'm going to play the first few minutes, which is... There's about a minute and a half of Bruce Springsteen talking about his art, talking about making music. We'll hear that, and then it leads into the song. Actually the way Bruce, his early music, if you ever heard his first albums, had a lot of acoustic sounds to them.
You have the comfort of the writing from your own inner core in some fashion, I find. You know, no matter how you dress it, you know, whether on my early records where I was sort of dressing it, whether it was in New York City or whether it was on the Jersey Shore or whether it's set in the West, you're still writing from the essential core of who you are. That has to be a place in every song or the song dies. The point of it was your own voice is supposed to, if you're doing it correctly, is supposed to disappear into the voice of the person you're singing about and who's telling you the story. And, what would they do, what wouldn't they do, how would they behave in this circumstance, the rhythm of their speech, that's sort of where the music comes in.
Powerful flame, baby. Turn your heart black, you can truly.
God feels so filled with devil's hand. Your King of God feels so filled with devil's hand.
Quite remarkable lyrics, I think, telling the story of a culture that is gripped by fear, by, I would say, even paranoia, by a kind of desperate anxiousness about our own security. And let's just look at the lyrics together. You probably couldn't hear every word with Springsteen's growl, but got my finger on the trigger, but I don't know who to trust. When I look into your eyes, there's just devils and dust. We're a long, long way from home, Bobby. Home's a long, long way from us. I feel a dirty wind blowing, devils and dust. I got God on my side. I'm just trying to survive. What if what you do to survive kills the things you love? Fear is a powerful thing. It can turn your heart black, you can trust. It'll take your God-filled soul and fill it with devils and dust. Well, I dreamed of you last night in a field of blood and stone. The blood began to dry, the smell began to rise. Well, I dreamed of you last night, a field of mud and bone. Your blood began to dry, the smell began to rise. We've got God on our side, we're just trying to survive. What if what you do to survive kills the things you love? Fear is a powerful thing. It'll turn your heart black, you can trust. It'll take your God-filled soul filled with devils and dust. Now every woman and every man, they want to take a righteous stand. Find the love that God wills and the faith that he commands. I've got my finger on the trigger, and tonight faith just ain't enough. When I look inside my heart, there's just devils and dust. Well, I've got God on my side, and I'm just trying to survive. What if what you do to survive kills the things you love? Fear is a dangerous thing. It can turn your heart black, you can trust. It'll take your God-filled soul filled with devils and dust. It'll take your God-filled soul filled with devils and dust. Haunting. What do you make of these lyrics? Yeah.
Sounds like a letter home from a soldier.
Yeah, absolutely. Letter home from a soldier, maybe from Afghanistan, although mud. Hard to imagine much mud in Afghanistan now. Yeah, letter home from a soldier, looking around, seeing the death, the destruction. What kind of an image of our country does Springsteen capture here?
That we think we have God on our side.
Yeah, you know, there was a song that was popular back in the 60s. Joni Mitchell sang it, Judy Collins sang it, with God on our side. I don't know who wrote it, but it was sort of one of those songs that drifted through the Woodstock generation. And clearly, in the rhetoric that we hear all around us, this is one of the central themes. We've got God, we're a Christian nation. We've got God on our side. We know who the evil ones are, and they are not us. They're someone else. Let's see, what's the subtlety, though, here? That's right. That's what he's, that's the big picture. What if what you do to survive kills the things? What do you love? What if what you do to survive kills the things you love? What do you think he's saying?
What if by defending freedom, you destroy it?
That could be one way. By defending freedom is one of the things that you love. What if what you do to survive kills the things you love? Freedom? What else?
Yourself.
Yourself. That's profound. Yourself, yeah. Yourself. You kill yourself by trying to do what?
What? Everyone's telling you you're supposed to do.
Yeah, I mean, right. I think we're living in a kind of a mob era at the moment. And without making this too dramatic, some of my close friends who are German, grew up in Germany in the 30s. They were young people, they were your age. They tell me that it was just like this in the 30s. The same sorts of constrictions of civil liberties, the same kinds of increasing surveillance, and the kind of paranoia of outsiders. So yeah, kill yourself. What else? What else? What if what you do to survive, Caleb, what do you love? What do we love? Freedom? Ourselves?
God.
God? God.
Other humans.
Other humans. Humans who are different from us. It's an interesting thing that this program is back-to-back with something on Islam, because in point of fact, at least the rhetoric I have heard and you have heard since 9/11, has been quick to point fingers at Muslims as the cause of the problems, sort of grandly general accusations or indictments. Yeah. You can turn your heart black, you can trust. It'll take your God-filled soul and fill it with devils and dust. What do you think he's... Again, these are poignant metaphors. What's he saying? What's Bruce saying? Your God-filled soul...
Fear sucks the life out of you.
Fear sucks the life out of you. Yeah. And we're living in a time of such heightened fear. I mean, it's just under the surface for all of us. It's not just the red alerts and the orange alerts and the yellow alerts. It's bigger than that. I mean, that's just a symbol. But it takes the life right out of us. It closes us down. It makes us wary of each other. And then imagine, at least as I read the reports of what happened after the first London bombings, anyone carrying a knapsack in the underground. Can you imagine? How to clear a car in a train really quickly. Anyone carrying a large knapsack, a large backpack, would have been suspect. And that's increasingly part of our world. This is not something that we can just shrug our shoulders and walk away from. It affects all of us. I flew from Boston to L.A. on September 11th, 2002, so 1 year after the horrific events. Two of the planes left Logan Airport. And I came into the airport, you know, there was heightened security, but there was no one there. Literally. I went to get on this airplane, and I thought for sure the flight had been canceled because there was no one in the waiting room. I was about half an hour, 45 minutes early. And so I asked the stewardess if I could change my seat. And she said, well, that really won't be necessary, sir. There's really no one on the airplane. And there were eight of us on a 757. And as somebody later said, the other seven were probably all air marshals. It was the same flight, flight 12, that flew into the Trade Center.
And so, people thought there would be a recurrence?
Well, there was just fear, paranoia, fear. Still, to this day, when you look at the September 11th, the flight patterns on September 11th are markedly down because people are afraid that it might happen again. Sure. So fear. Fear is a powerful thing. Finally, in the last verse, he says, fear is a dangerous thing. It can take your God-filled soul and fill it with devils and dust. And I think at least Bruce Springsteen captures something about the cultural moment we live in. All of us live in this culture, whether we like it or not, whether we're favorable to the current president or unfavorably oriented, doesn't really matter. This is where we live as a nation. And it's really where we live as a church, or churches. One of the things that has been striking to me as a seminary professor and visiting churches and being in contact with pastors all the time is how few pastors have the courage to speak out clearly. They feel deeply. Most of them I know feel deeply about the situation we live in. But there's a fear of speaking out about what's happening, a fear of speaking out against Abu Ghraib, a fear of speaking out against Homeland Security, because in one way we think that maybe we need this security, all of us. You know, maybe we need this extra security. So it's doing something to us, something profound to us as a nation and as a Christian people in this nation, that I think we need to think more about, speak more about, and talk more about with each other. Well, that's the context for what I want to do this afternoon. That kind of the aura, the reality of fear that seems to really dominate our world. One poet, Wendell Berry, recently wrote, "The politics of illusion, of devil's money, possesses us. This is the hell, this the nightmare into which Christ descended from the cross. The politics of illusion, of death's money, possesses us. This is the hell, this the nightmare into which Christ descended from the cross." Strong words. Strong words. Well, we're going to move from this to backtrack to Paul. And I'm going to give you Bibles, because we'll need to look. Actually, somebody could help with a few of these around. Thank you. You can look on at a neighbor. Just pass this back. Okay. And I want to think with you a little bit about the letter to the Corinthians, which is actually a quite extraordinary piece of scripture. Somebody this morning in the Bible study, maybe one of you, although I don't see the same shirt, but I've changed mine a few times, asked at the end of the session, you probably were all there, about the sola scriptura. It was a very thoughtful question. And his question was, do we really need the Bible? Can't we find new scriptures that speak to the situation of our own time? Because these scriptures were speaking to a different time, a different culture, a different context. A very important, thoughtful question. And I don't want it to belabor it at this moment, but what I do want to suggest is that at least there are moments in the scriptures where there are parallels. History never repeats itself. You know, it doesn't repeat itself, but well, Mark Twain said it echoes. There are echoes that come from one place, one time to another. And I think this image from the early Corinthian church, at least the reason I'm drawn to talk about this with you today and Friday if you come back, is that I think there's a profoundly important echo from this early Christian community to our own day. And let me tell you a little bit about what I mean by this. The Corinthian community, to remind you probably of what you know, Corinth was a port city. It was a crossroads in Greece. It was a rather rambunctious city, apparently, from what we know from other sources, not just from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, which don't tell us that much about Corinth. Well, we know from the early Christian community in Corinth, and all we know about it is from Paul's letters, is that it was a community that was passionately spiritual, spiritually oriented, very drawn to charismatic gifts, to the gift of tongues, to prophetic utterances, to passionate expressions of spiritual insight, and that it was deeply divided. And there's probably no accident between those two things. The very first thing Paul will tell us about this community is that it was a community full of schismata, divisions. That it was divided, that it was a community of people who were divided amongst each other. And as the letter unfolds, Paul begins to tell this community, and he says all the rest of the Christians. He addresses this letter, interestingly, not just to the Corinthians, but to all the others who call themselves Christians as well. But Paul says that his whole purpose was to talk about the mystery of God. That's the language he uses primarily in this letter, the first and second letters to the Corinthians. We don't find it in other places in his correspondence. But when he's writing to the Corinthians, who are tempted in this direction, he tells them that really he's a steward of God's mysteries. That's in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Think of us as stewards, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what are these mysteries of God? That's the fascinating question that Paul wants to entice his audience into thinking about. And as the letter unfolds, I would suggest that the mystery is a very simple one, that you are the body of Christ. And the image of the body, which emerges so centrally in Paul's letter, both the human body and the church as the body of Christ, is for Paul a kind of radical discovering of the deep mystery of God. Now, it's an amazing image, really. It's not one that has a lot of potency these days, perhaps, for all kinds of reasons. A couple thousand years of Christians stumbling rather badly as to what we do with our bodies, not doing very well in valuing our bodies, may be part of that. But for Paul, the image of Christ as body and church as body, and not just body, but one body, soma hen, in this collapse of two Greek words close together. Body, you are one body, a single body with many members. Now, you could write this to a community, but he wouldn't write it to the Philippians, who were a happy group of Christians. They were a success story. They seemed to be getting along beautifully, and they seemed to have a kind of unity of purpose. But to the Corinthians, who were deeply divided, not unlike Christians in our day, really, when it gets right down to it. Not just Christians between our denominations, but between our classes, between our races, between our political differences, that we are a schismatic group, Paul would probably say, were he writing to us. We're a group like the early Corinthians, who have many different leaders, many different takes on the gospel. I couldn't help but think that the morning sessions we've been listening to with Barbara, such wonderful sessions, about how radically differently we interpret Scripture. Not just the Revelation, although certainly that, but all kinds of Scriptures. How the old song, Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young put it, a man, he hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Let's say man, woman. We all hear what we want to hear, and we tend to disregard the rest. We all find the center of the Bible that works for us, that confirms or challenges us in the way we want. The center of Christianity, the heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg's clever image. And we disregard the rest. But we can't agree on what the heart is, or the mind of Scripture, or the mind of Christ. And I think it is a place where we as Christians are called to a kind of conversation that Paul is envisioning in these letters. He's writing to people just like us in that sense. Divided, passionately different from each other, and without much sense that there's something calling us together. So he tries this image of one body, a church as one body. Now I want to look with you now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which is the section where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. Well, he doesn't call it the Lord's Supper, he just calls it what the Lord gave him. In verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it in sound." We've been talking about that the last few days. It's familiar to all of you. You may use that in your own liturgies of the Lord's Supper, or you may use one from the Gospel, or generally an amalgam of the two. What I want to look at are the two sections surrounding this little part, 23 to 26, which is the institution of the supper. What I want to look at with you now is the part preceding and the part immediately after. I wonder if somebody would read chapter 11, verse 17 to verse 22.
"Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry while another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Shall I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you."
Yeah. Okay. Now, thank you. It's a fascinating little text. I mean, this is one of the earliest insights. We have to think about this. This is the long before the Gospels were written down. And the Gospels, of course, are telling a story about Jesus. They're not telling a story about the early Christian community. So this is the earliest insight we have into this liturgical practice, into how Christians gather for worship. But it's really not about worship yet, is it? Well, what's Paul describing here? Just on the face of it.
People are coming to a meal.
Yeah.
Some are getting everything and others are...
Okay, but let's do the first part. They're coming to a meal. Mm-hmm. It looks like it might be a potluck dinner. Mm-hmm. You know, they're bringing food. They're not coming to have a meal prepared for them. They're bringing their own food to a common meal. Now, this is an amazing thing. And he then goes on to talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. But first of all, he's talking about a common meal. What do you think that meal would have been for? Why would people have gathered together on a Sunday, presumably, and eaten a meal together? Paul won't tell us, so we have to think about this a bit. Why?
Aren't there other texts that suggest that early Christians kind of lived communally and shared some of their possessions?
Yeah, the book of Acts, but whether that was actually practiced very widely, I mean, it's hard to say. From what we know of early Christian communities described by other texts, it's unlikely that it was more than a kind of image of an ideal. Where they all share their things in common and so on. It's like the Jubilee. It's a great idea. If it had ever been practiced, it might have made a difference. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a magnificent idea. That every 50 years all debts would be forgiven. Aren't you for that?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it be a remarkable world? There's no evidence that this was ever actually done in Israel, ancient Israel, or in modern Israel for that matter. Anyway, so yes, there is that image from the book of Acts about this kind of ideal outpouring of the Spirit when these people gathered all they had and shared it in common. They were bound together in a community. So we have a potluck dinner. Some come with a lot of food and they eat in front of others and they eat until they're so full and they're even drunk, Paul says. Very simply, they're drunk. And then the supper comes. So apparently, they had a meal and then they had the Lord's Supper. Much like Jesus' own practice, which was that he gathered with his disciples in an upper room, shared a meal, the Passover meal in this case, and afterwards shared the elements, took a cup, took a loaf. This is my body. This is a cup of my blood, right? So apparently, earliest Christians, remembering Jesus' practice, had already begun to include a common meal. This is unusual in the ancient world. That they would come together, apparently the rich and the poor, those who had a lot and those who had nothing. So we see in this community that there is already a stratification of social class. There are some very wealthy people from Corinth and some of the poor who were in the same community. But, Paul says, when they came together, the stratification remained intact. The rich brought their own food. They brought their own little baskets of food. They ate their food. They drank their wine. And when it came time for the meal, they were full and they were even drunk. And the poor were hungry. So that then Paul introduces a supper, and then we'll see what follows at verse 27. Can somebody else read from 27 to 29? 27 to 29.
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Examine yourself, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves.
Okay, let's pause there. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now, let's assume that you are New Testament scholars. Well, you are in a way. You're reading the New Testament. You're studying the New Testament. And you have this in front of you. And I ask you, what in the world Paul is talking about? What is the problem that's happening? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. How do we do that? Not how do we do it. What was happening in this community in Corinth that Paul had heard about? He hasn't been there yet. He says, I heard that this was happening. I heard about divisions. I heard about the meal. It's a beautiful kind of modest rhetorical structure. He's not going to say, you've done this bad thing, but I can't believe it, he says, right, in the part you read. I can't really believe it, but I've heard that there are divisions among you and that you're behaving in this way. So how are people behaving? What's the description then? What's he getting at? What do you think? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's the unworthy manner?
Social justice?
Yeah. Social justice?
They're just folks focusing on themselves and not thinking about the community.
Okay, they're focusing on themselves. It's a justice issue. They're focusing on themselves and not thinking about the body or the community. It's fascinating because this text in medieval exegesis and all the way through the Reformation became something very different. When you read the interpretations, Luther included, when they talked about this passage, they talked about coming to the table, the Eucharistic table, the sacrament of communion, and receiving it without believing in what was happening on the table, to the elements. Paul has no interest in this, none. Paul is not at all interested in how the Corinthians understood what was happening on the communion table, none. He just says, you do this remembering Jesus. No, eating in an unworthy manner for Paul is a justice issue. It's a question of how people live together or live separately from each other. How they violate what he calls the mystery of God. The mystery which is that they belong together. That they actually constitute what he calls one body. This is an extraordinary passage, check in.
Is that why, though, the tradition has developed that we have confession?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We try to come in a worthy manner, that we acknowledge
exactly.
That we are not in...
And this was formalized long before the Reformation. I mean, you're giving a Protestant reading of it, that you come in a, you confess your sins in the church, in the general confession. a lot of churches, let me speak for the UCC, we've pretty much given up on confession. You know, it's almost gone from our liturgies, except when we have communion. And then we always include it at least just before the liturgy of the communion service. So there's that much memory of an ancient practice. In medieval Catholicism, by the end of the 12th century, this was considered so important that if you ate unworthily, meaning that you were in a state of sin, of mortal sin, venial sins, you know, I peed on a bush yesterday, not a problem, but mortal sins, I stole something from my neighbor, I committed adultery, I killed my brother, whatever. If you came in a mortal sin and you received communion, medieval Christians taught, and many apparently believed, that you would die for this, mm-hmm. or at least eternal damnation, even possible death. And so, in fact, they instituted, in the early 13th century, a requirement that Christians receive communion once a year. And you might think, well, that's odd. Why would you require people to receive once a year? Apparently they weren't very religious. No, it was that they were very religious. They were so concerned about receiving communion, Eucharist, in an unworthy manner, that they couldn't bear to confess their sins every week or every day. And in fact, priests didn't have enough time for it. Luther's a perfect example of this. Luther was so, as a young monk, before he has his Protestant breakthrough, as a young monk, was so obsessed with his own sin that he exhausted his confessor, Staupitz. Staupitz finally told him, basically, you know, ease up. God is not that concerned about you. You are not that important. You are not that significant. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about grace, not about your life or your sin. I digress. But the point here is that eating unworthily, which when we hear that, we think, well, maybe we're eating the body, not for Paul. Paul's concerned about what's happening actually in the community. And when he writes, then examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. What body is he talking about?
A community.
A community. Yes.
Even in the Lutheran tradition, the individual confession, you know, we take that time of silence before receiving.
Yes.
We focus in, right. Always in, and it's not that helpful. I mean, this is just coming to me now, to take that silent time for individual confession.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be better to be, I mean, as a community, to looking around and saying, oh my gosh, what we haven't done, or what we've done. I mean,
Paul,
more
Paul
of a
is,
we instead of an I all the time.
Yeah, Paul is with you. The Apostle Paul is with you. This is the whole point of my...
Well, this is all new to me. I'm just so thankful.
Yeah. It's a remarkable moment.
It is.
There's nothing really wrong with introspection. There's nothing wrong with examining ourselves. But for Paul, this is not at all an issue. Paul's issue is, how are we living together? How are we honoring the body? And when he says the body here, the soma, the only image that he gives, the central image he gives us, I'm sorry, not the only, the central image is the body of Christ. And in the next chapter, as if this is an anticipation, he'll tell us, okay, what is the body? The body is the church, of which there are many members. This is, okay, there are chapters in Paul's letters. And he didn't write in chapters and verses. So this is a kind of rhetorical argument that leads then to a teaching, an ethical teaching, about the body of Christ. And the body of Christ for Paul, that we're called to honor, is the community of the Christians. Not just the Christians who are like each other, but the Christians who can't get along. I mean, I think in a way this is a text for our times. Because if there was a kind of quiet ecumenical period, the 1970s and 80s, lots of strides made, even the 90s, we're losing the goodwill very, very quickly. And Barbara Rossing's talks have been a kind of eloquent reminder of that for those of us who tend to look the other way and stay in our tribe. But we're entering, I think, a very vicious period of Christian polemic, one against the other. Yeah, Bob, did you want to?
Just to bring alongside this the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, when coming to the table, first be reconciled to the sister or brother.
Yeah.
And then come.
Yes.
And so that, again, is the word, rich word of reconciliation.
It is. A powerful image. And an image that was, I regret to say, rarely practiced. That is this social dimension of a reconciliation, a kind of restorative justice. It is a justice issue, somebody said, but it's a restorative justice. It's a justice that sees a community calling us forth. Let me say that in another way. For Paul, the image of the body is not a descriptive image. It's not Paul's way of saying, well, this is what I see when I look at you. No, when I look at you, Paul said, I see fracture. I see division. I see arguments. I see rivalry. I see disputes. I see violence. But the mystery of God is deeper and truer than this. And the mystery is that there is an identity that you don't know about, Corinthians, and maybe Holdenites, modern folk. There's an essential unity, identity for us that's deeper than this. And this is, in a way, our Christian vocation. It is not to get ourselves right with Jesus at the table. Paul has no interest in that. It's getting ourselves right with each other around the table. And as I suggested a few days ago, it's wonderful to celebrate communion in this village because there we are looking at each other across the table. There's the work to do. There's the work to do. Looking at each other across the table. Well, what do we do with this? I mean, okay, great, Mark. That's really lovely. Lovely idea. What does it mean? On Friday, we're going to look at the calling of Paul, which comes just in the next verses, where Paul tells these Christians to wait for each other. He gives them a very practical, ethical command to wait for each other before they come to the table so that they will eat together and presumably share their feast together. What I've been suggesting this week is that we imagine a different motif. It's in part an ecological motif. It's in part, I think, an ethical motif. That we imagine that there is, in our world, only one table. Ecologists will tell us in different language that this is true. That there's only one table. There's only one place to eat. I was shocked by when Barbara read the affirmation of somebody, I don't remember who it was, who suggested that all the 5 billion, well, we're up to 7 billion, 5 billion people in the world could all have a house in Texas with a front and a backyard. You know, it was utterly ridiculous. In point of fact, while we sit and talk today in this hour, another 1,500, 1,800 children mostly will die of starvation in the world. And a billion of the world's population are at serious risk of starvation every day and every night. And that's largely invisible to us, or we see it by making commitments to the food pantry, which is a good thing to do, or to shelters, which is a good thing to do. Without diminishing any of that, this is necessary work to do. We need a larger imagination. We need a different imagination. And Paul at least gives us one motif, one body. To see that we are one body, and there's enough persuasive evidence in this letter to suggest that Paul didn't imagine this one body as being the Christians, or the good Christians, the virtuous Christians. When he's envisioning one body for Paul, it is a large concept, not a narrow one. It's a broad concept, it's an inclusive concept for Paul. It's a mystery. This is his whole point. It's not evident on the surface that there is one body in Christ. It's not evident. No, it's something hidden and secret or mysterious. And that phrase that I have been coming back to over and over this week from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, that the reign of God does not depend on talk, but on power. The reign of God, the basileia theou, the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, does not depend, en logo, he says, on the word, on language, on talking, but dunamis, on power. Paul is convinced that there is a power in this image of the one body that calls us beyond our selfishness, beyond our fear of giving up something that's ours, property, or our pantry, our storage, our storehouse. And I think we can even read this on a larger political scale, a fear that we might give up the advantage of American primacy in the world. You know what President Bush has been saying, the reasons against the U.S. signing the Kyoto Protocol. Do you know what it is? Very simple. What does he say? We'll lose our competitive edge. What does he mean by that? It's probably true. What does he mean by that? If we sign this protocol, it will require us to put such restrictions on our production, on the way we produce fuel, above all, not just cars, but the production of fuel, that it will become so costly, so much more costly, to produce fuel, and that cost will be passed on to whom? To industry, to factories, that it will drive up the cost of American products in a world market and diminish our effectiveness. He's right. It's actually fiscally right. It will affect our competitiveness. No question about that. The only question is, should we sign this accord for other reasons? And I say this not as kind of a wild, crazed liberal, because I realize this is a very complex issue, fiscal issue, economic issue. It's easy to say, oh, sign up. Go ahead, sign up. It's harder to face the consequences of this. And I think in that moment when Bush, he said it over and over again, and this is not, you know, a hidden thought on a bad day, it's his standard response when asked about why the U.S. is not going to sign the protocol, because it will affect American competitive advantage. That in a way, I think Paul is saying, even in these ways, Christians in a nation that is still predominantly Christian, we're not a Christian nation, but we're a nation of many Christians, ought to think differently about the way we share or hoard our goods. This is a hard one. And Paul doesn't really make this connection. This is Burroughs. This is a modern reading. But I think a reading that Paul might have welcomed had he known. That sounds ridiculous. Historians never talk in hypothetics. Had he known where we are now as a nation, as a world now. But knowing what we do know, I think it's unavoidable to read this text without thinking deeply about the larger world we live in and about what it means, whether it's downsizing or downpowering, to recall the book Barbara was mentioning this morning, thinking about the way we share our resources locally, thinking about the commitments we make locally, thinking about the way we, as a church, do mission work, the way we create relationships of reciprocity in which there's a giving and a sharing in two directions, not just one. Most of my friends in the so-called two-thirds world don't want handouts. They want to be able to share their wealth, whatever it is, with us in the places of our poverty, which are very real. Paul gives us, I think, an image here that is at least one to provoke us. And let me pause and just ask for responses or musings on where we've come today.
Luther, in his treatise on the Blessed Sacrament, comes at this in a very similar way, I think, where he talks about how so many come to communion just interested in the grace and the forgiveness for themselves.
Yes.
And then he brings up the idea of it's like a citizen of a city who wants the benefits of the protection and the council, et cetera, but isn't willing to pay the taxes or protect the city or comfort the dying, caring for the neighbor in their distress or in their poverty, feeding the hungry, taking in the widow, the orphan.
Yes.
All of these things, which are very broad social justice and compassion. He's talking about true caritas or charity.
No, you're so right.
Which we are called to, you know, ultimately, to love neighbor as God loves us.
You know, where Luther really picks up on that in his reading of Romans as well, when he's reading the last chapters of Romans, Romans 12, 13, and so on, where again the image of one body comes forward. And right in the middle of that, there's this affirmation, this command that we should pay our taxes, pay them gladly. And Paul, of course, is suggesting that that Christians, like other citizens in the empire, participate in creating a society, a culture, a community. And they ought to do that gladly, because in a way they belong to each other. Interestingly there, as in this text, or in Corinthians, the question of the body isn't necessarily, I think, a narrow question of Christian community.
It's a broad question. It's the entire city.
And if we can kind of frame this in the way we've been doing in other classes here this week, this is an alternative vision to the empire ideology that Paul knew very well. In fact, at first, I just finished a long piece on 1 Thessalonians where Paul warns against following people who promise peace and security. It's in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because in the Augustan Empire of Paul's day, this was one of the ploys of, maneuvering people into increased military spending to support an enlarged military, an enlarged army, basically, for homeland security or empire security. So I think what Paul is getting at is an alternative vision of how to live in the world, not just in the church, not just in the congregation, but how to live in the world. And in a way, we're called to nothing less than that. To think vigorously about how we live in an age where actually the dominant ideology is the ideology of empire, the ideology of a kind of a structure of society governed by power, by a kind of power and the use of force to hold people together or to prevent terror, to prevent destruction. So we come back to Bruce Springsteen, who certainly is thinking about the Christian rhetoric he hears. Well, I got God on my side, and I'm just trying to survive. But what if what you do to survive fills with things you love, fears of dangers, dangerous things? I hope in the last session on Friday morning to think with you, to kind of concretely, we'll look at the last part of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about waiting for each other at the table, which I think is a powerful motif, image, that we might magnify onto a wider scale. How do we wait? If we really do have one table, I use that as a metaphor, a strong ecological metaphor. If we only have one earth, one world, one ecosystem, and we all have to eat from this one table, what will it call us to do as Christians? How will we learn to bring others to the table, to wait until they're here? Or to recall the image, the parable, at least it stirs over in my mind when I read this, of Jesus and the banquet that's being thrown, and of course the wealthy don't have time to come, and so the stewards, servants, are sent out to bring in the poor and the crippled and the maimed, those who were excluded from society, to bring them to the banquet. How do we bring people to the banquet at the one table? So that's where we'll pick it up Friday morning. Thank you so much.
Thank you.